Well, if you kept your finger there, you did well, and we will return now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Having read verses 1 through 24 responsibly, we turn now to verses 25 and following. And we will consider in the sermon this morning verses 25 through 40. So we finish this remarkable chapter, and as we look to God for every blessing, let us pray to Him now for His blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are the sheep of Your flock. Feed us now with that spiritual food of Your Word, that we might grow in Christ. That the Spirit might buff and scrape and cut away the remaining sin, which is very much unlike Christ. And as we turn to the Word of the Living God, Father, we pray, along with our Savior, that prayer which He uttered on behalf of His church, that we might be sanctified by the truth. For Your Word is truth. Father, bless us. Bless the tongue of Your preacher. Bless the ears of each one of us present, Father. Keep us from the evil one who, even at this very moment, is looking for those seeds of the Word that he may snatch them away, that the preaching and hearing of the Word might be unprofitable. Protect us, Father. And may seeds planted become seeds that put down roots. And may seeds that put down roots become seeds that flower and blossom to the production of fruit for the glory of Christ. That is our prayer, Father. It cannot happen, but Your Spirit works in us. And may it be so. For the glory of Christ, we ask it in His name. Amen. First Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good, because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I will spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Context. We're just going to get it out of the way right at the start this morning because it's been so vitally important as we've made our way through what is one of the most difficult chapters in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So much of what Paul says in this chapter can be so easily twisted, so easily misapplied to an end that Paul never intended, if we do not understand the specific context in which he gives the instruction that he gives. And as we come to verses 25 and following, and the reason that we read responsively verses 1 through 24 earlier, is that the context remains the same. And what we have in verses 25 through to the end of the chapter is very much connected to what we have already covered in the previous section. The previous two sections that we've looked at, verses 1 through 16, and then verses 17 through 24. Remember this group of people that is disturbing the peace of the saints here in Corinth. We've been calling them the super spirituals. One commentator refers to them as the pneumatics, which is a word taken from the Greek word for spirit. The super spirituals. And for these people, here's what it means to be truly spiritual. It means to elevate the soul above the body. The concerns of the body, that was what we were worried about before we were saved. Now that we are saved, really the only thing to be worried about are the concerns of the soul, the concerns of the spirit. The body's not important. That's the position of these so-called super spirituals here in Corinth. And the super spirituals, remember, have come up with a slogan. And we saw it all the way back in verse 1. And it's a slogan that has wreaked great havoc in the church. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And of course, not to touch a woman there is a euphemism for sexual intimacy. And so according to the logic of these super spirituals, all of these bodily concerns, we're beyond that now. We're above it as Christians, and we shouldn't be involved in any of it. Sexual intimacy is not something appropriate for those who have gone from death to life in Christ. And that meant all sorts of things for the saints in Corinth, whether they were married or whether they were unmarried. And remember how in verses 1 through 16, Paul works his way through the adverse, chaotic, and dreadful consequences that this teaching had. They were teaching that, well, it's no longer appropriate for married couples to engage in sexual intimacy. They should abstain. If someone is a widow or a widower, well, they certainly should never think about getting remarried and be put back into such a carnal relationship. And boy, if a husband and wife cannot abstain from sexual relations, well, maybe they should separate. That's better than remaining in the relationship under those terms. And, you know, boy, if two people are married and one of them comes to faith in the Lord Jesus and the other one doesn't, well, then perhaps it's best for them to separate as well. And we can't go over all of that territory again, but remember how Paul brings gospel truth to bear on each one of those situations and corrects what could have been an absolutely disastrous effect in the church. Sexual intimacy is a gift from the Lord for married couples to rejoice in. If someone is a widow or a widower, of course they can remarry so long as it is in the Lord. And if one person in a relationship is a believer and the other isn't, that of course brings challenges and griefs, but they are not to divorce on that basis. All the more the believing husband or the believing wife is to love their spouse and to be an example of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ in the household. And then in verses 17 through 24, this principle, remember, that Paul extracts, let each one remain as they are. The heart of the Christian faith is not about our external circumstances. We don't come to faith in the Lord Jesus and then think, well, our whole life needs to change now. We need to quit whatever job we had before, change our circumstances, break off all of our relationships. No, Paul says, that's not what faithfulness looks like. Faithfulness looks like remaining where you are, but now with a renewed life, with a heart that is fashioned after Christ and that seeks Him and trusts in Him and shows forth the wonders of His grace. And now Paul, in verses 25 and following, turns his attention specifically to unmarried people, and even yet more specifically to engaged people. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, what does that mean for engaged couples? For the super spirituals, the answer is clear. It means they should break off the engagement. And this was at a time when engagement was much more of a legal arrangement than it is in today's society. And so for the super spirituals, if you had entered into that legally binding arrangement of engagement, being faithful to the Lord meant breaking it off, ceasing that engagement, calling it off, breaking that arrangement. Now, with some of that groundwork laid, I want us to talk about the typical interpretation of the verses that we've just read, which I'm going to take issue with in the exposition of these verses this morning. The typical interpretation is that Paul comes here to us in these verses and more or less argues the following. Celibacy is a better state than marriage. Celibacy is a spiritually preferable state to marriage. I came across one quote from a commentator that perfectly sums up what I'm calling here the typical interpretation. And I didn't want to take time to memorize it, so I printed it out to read to you. The sum of the whole discussion amounts to this, that celibacy is better than marriage because it has more liberty, so that persons can serve God with greater freedom, but at the same time that no necessity ought to be imposed so as to make it unlawful for individuals to marry, if they think proper. And farther, that marriage itself is a remedy appointed by God for our infirmity, which all ought to use that are not endowed with the gift of continency. Now there's a lot going on in that quote, But you see the basic thrust of it. The typical interpretation is that Paul is saying that celibacy is a higher or a better spiritual state, and that marriage is something of a concession for people who don't have the self-control to be continent. Now that quote is from Calvin, no less a biblical interpreter than John Calvin, and he does recognize, I think quite rightly, that celibacy is a matter of gifting, and we'll talk about that in due time. But we're going to take issue this morning with this interpretation, specifically the notion that celibacy is a state to be spiritually preferable to that of marriage. But we'll get there. We'll get there. It'll take a little bit of time, but we're going to work our way to that conclusion through these verses. It's a difficult passage. There's a variety of interpretations that are actually compounded by a variety of translational issues as well. If this sermon were to be walking through all of the areas, if you translated it this way, you'd have this interpretation, and if you did it this way, you'd have this other interpretation, we would be here until dinner time, and we can't do that. And so I will point out relevant items along the way that will help us to grasp the difficulties of the passage. But invariably, if you own a commentary on 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, although just one out of 16 chapters in the book, will make up a very large portion of the middle section of that commentary. As the saying goes, small forests in Norway have been felled with words spilled on how to interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, what I want to do from the start is to give my own summary of what Paul is doing here. We talked about the typical interpretation, a little bit about how we're going to be moving a different direction. And so to that end, right up front, I'm going to give our own summary for us. The sum of the whole discussion amounts to this. Paul is contradicting the super spirituals who are telling engaged couples that they need to break off their engagements. He is encouraging people to marry if they do not have the gift of celibacy, while simultaneously affirming the goodness of the gift of celibacy, but only in such a way as to do so on different terms than the super spirituals. Now, listen, here's the difficulty. Paul himself is celibate, and he sees that as a gift from God to be rejoiced in, but not as something to be imposed as the spiritually better off option for everyone. So how does he affirm the goodness of celibacy without doing so on the false terms of these super spirituals? That's the contextual difficulty of the teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so much of the interpretations of this chapter go wrong because they don't recognize the context of the teaching that Paul is standing up against here in the church in Corinth. Now, one more important bit of context for the verses in front of us. Look with me at verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. A lot of anguish over these verses could have been avoided if Paul had given us another sentence. Oh, and here's what that present distress is. But he doesn't. God, in his wisdom, has not given us the exact details of whatever it is constitutes this present distress that Paul speaks of. We do not know. Now, of course, commentators, because they're paid to fill pages, give us many, many thoughts about what they suppose this present distress to be. But we simply do not know. However, this comment is of great use to us in interpreting these verses. Because where Paul seems to prefer singleness over marriage, he does so in this context. He's not making a global statement. He's not writing a systematic theology here of marriage and singleness. He's responding to the circumstances of this present distress, whatever it may be. A period of persecution in the church, a period of famine, a period of wartime. Myriad options are speculated. But where Paul seems to prefer singleness over marriage, it is in this specific context. And this is what's behind verse 25 as well, when Paul says, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. In other words, think about divorce. Jesus clearly spoke to that issue and said there is to be no divorce except in the event of sexual immorality, in the event of adultery. We have that command from the Lord. Here, Paul is addressing a local historical concern. And so what he's doing is he's, in wisdom, using biblical principles to pastorally address a specific crisis, a specific period of historical crisis in the church at Corinth. Again, he's not giving us his comprehensive thoughts on marriage and singleness to be followed exactly as they are given by every church in every age. And actually, to illustrate this, look with me at the very end of this passage, verses 39 and 40. What does Paul say about widows? A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. Now, with that in mind, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. Here, Paul is giving more general teaching to the church on the subject of marriage, particularly in the lives of younger widows. And what does he say? Verse 14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In other words, in the present distress of the church of Corinth, Paul can say to widows, for now, in my judgment, it's better that they remain as they are. And yet, in another context, he can write to Timothy and say, it's better for widows to marry, to bear children, and to manage their households. And so the teaching of Paul here happens in a specific historical context, and is his judgment as an apostle of the Lord as to how to apply biblical principles to this period of difficulty and crisis in the life of the church. Now, we could pause at this juncture and say, well, if it's such a historically specific crisis, well, what value then does this teaching have for us now, if we are not in the present distress that the church of Corinth found themselves in here in these verses? And the answer is much. Because even though we don't find ourselves in exactly the same circumstances as the church of Corinth, nevertheless, the principles that Paul works through in order to shepherd the church and protect them and lead them faithfully are applicable in every generation. And it will be to those principles that we now look as we seek the Lord's blessing to use this portion of his word to sanctify us, that we might walk faithfully before him in this passing age. And so there are three principles that we're going to review from these verses. And the first is gospel contentment. Very simply, gospel contentment. We see this teaching in verses 26 through 28. And then repeated in verses 36 through 40. And what Paul is doing initially is something that should have jumped out to us immediately upon reading these verses and thinking back to what we covered, particularly last Lord's Day. Remember the principle that Paul crystallizes from this situation and places before the church. It's quite a global principle. It's not something actually tied to a specific circumstance, but something that Paul sees behind the problems in Corinth that he thinks is relevant to the church in every age. We looked at that in verses 17 through 24. That principle, let each one remain as he is. Verse 17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. And now look at verse 26. What does Paul do? I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So all Paul is doing here is taking that principle that he set forth in verses 17 through 24 and applying it now to the lives of engaged couples and not engaged singles in the church at Corinth. And this is where we come up against one of the first translational dilemmas that I'm going to be mentioning this morning in verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. It sounds there like Paul is contrasting those who are married to those who are widowed. And he's not. He's talking there to engaged couples. To those, remember, engagement at this time period is much more of a legally binding arrangement. So he's talking to people who have bound themselves to one another through the arrangement of engagement. To them he says, you don't have to seek to be loosed from that. Don't let the super spirituals make you think that being engaged is lesser, or that getting married is sub-spiritual. It's not. Are you bound to a woman in the arrangement of engagement? Don't be loosed. However, are you loosed from a woman? In other words, are you unattached at the present moment? Do not seek to become attached. Remember, it's in the context of this present distress. Paul is applying the principle of remain as you are. But then look at what he says in verse 28. Even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Are you engaged? Be content in that engagement. Are you unengaged and single? Be content in that arrangement as well. But if God, over time, reveals that he wants something different for you, if you are unattached to someone and he brings someone into your life, you don't have to fret about it. You don't have to think that you're miring yourself in something unspiritual. You are not sinning. Even if you do marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Again, this idea of gospel contentment, that your external circumstances are not the heart of your Christian faithfulness. That's what the believers here in Corinth are in an uproar about. Well, should I get married? Should I not get married? Some people are saying this. Other people are saying this. What do I do? How do I remain faithful? And Paul is saying, that's not the heart of the Christian life. Be content where you are. Be content where you are. You can, your faithfulness to the Lord is not tied to your external circumstances. It's a matter of your heart and of the growth of your heart before the face of God. And you know what? If the Lord wants something different for your life, if you're single and he brings someone into your life, wonderful. You don't have to fear that you're displeasing him by pursuing marriage, because you're not. Be content where God has called you, and be open to what God may have for you in the goodness and the graciousness of his providence. And that is essentially what Paul repeats when we go further in the passage and look at verses 36 to 38. There's another translational issue here that I'll mention in passing. We won't spend a lot of time on it. Typically, the translations of verses 36 to 38 make it sound like Paul is giving counsel to a father as to whether or not he should give away his daughter in marriage. That is not the force of the language. There's a reason translators go in that direction that we're not going to get into. But Paul, in verses 36 to 38, is essentially repeating what he said to engaged couples in verses 26 through 28. That if you are engaged and you decide in your heart, yes, I want this marriage, go forward with it. You are not sinning. If you decide not to go forward with it, neither do you sin in that instance either. And we see with this issue of gospel contentment, what was the false teaching in Corinth causing? It was causing people to become so obsessed with their external circumstances that they forgot that that is not the center of the Christian faith. And so they became obsessed with questions over marriage and engagement when they should have been focused on the matters of the heart and how to represent Christ irregardless of our station of life in this present passing age. And we see that pronouncedly as we move to the second point. So we move now from gospel contentment to gospel perspective. Gospel perspective. And to another difficult set of verses. Look with me beginning at verse 29. So we see Paul's teaching on gospel perspective here in verses 29 through 31. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, that sounds like a pretty radical thing to say, right? What is Paul doing here? What is the point of those verses, verses 29 through 31? Well, it stems from the discontentment in the church in Corinth. They become obsessed and consumed with the subject of marriage, not on a biblical study of the thing itself, but because of the false teaching of the super spirituals. And so the only thing that mattered was, you know, to borrow a line from Hamlet, right? To marry or not to marry. That is the question. That's what the church in Corinth was obsessed with, and what Paul is driving them away from. That is not the question, actually. He says it is a question, it is an important question, but it's not the central question of the Christian faith. You're making something central that should have never been made central in the first place. You've lost the right perspective. You've forgotten, if I can put it this way, you've forgotten what time is. So what Paul says here is something very akin to what he says to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 13. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Paul is reminding them about the gospel perspective that they should have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're obsessing over these temporal questions. You've lost perspective. You've forgotten what time it is. You've forgotten the new world into which Christ has brought you by his grace. That you now live on the doorstep of eternity. That you walk in the light of the risen Savior. And all things of life are now to be seen in his light. Walking in his light, we see light. Now, often these verses are taken to prove that Paul thought Christ's return was imminent. You see that a lot in biblical interpretation. Well, Paul clearly thinks here that Jesus is about to return, and so don't worry about this marriage stuff, because the second coming of Christ is imminent. But that is not at all what Paul is arguing for, any more than that's what he's arguing for in Romans 13. He's arguing for the fundamental change of perspective that salvation brings, and that it should change and influence the way we look at every single aspect of this present age. And I think it's important for us to note that at the end of verse 31, after saying everything that he said, Paul doesn't say, "For the Lord Jesus is about to return." He says, "What? For the form of this world is passing away." Now, of course, Paul does expect a second coming of Jesus. But that is not what is immediately in his view here, but rather the fundamental change of perspective that the gospel brings to how we live in the world. So the rhetorical device that he's using here, we would call hyperbole, right? So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Does that mean that tonight I can say, "Well, wife, I'm going out and I'll be home next month sometime." And when my wife rightly expresses distress that I would make such an announcement, well, Paul said to live as though I did not have a wife, and so I'm going to do my own thing for a while. That is clearly not what the Apostle Paul is teaching in these verses. He's using the rhetorical device of hyperbole to wake up the church in Corinth, to see that they have lost a vital gospel perspective. After all, marriage is an institution given for a time. But as Jesus says, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will not be given in marriage. We will be like the angels. And so Paul says, don't forget that marriage is temporary. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Now, does that mean that we go to a brother or a sister who has just undergone a life-changing tragedy, and we say, "Hey, you know, dry those tears. Look what Paul says. Weep as though that we do not weep." Of course Paul's not saying that. In fact, elsewhere, what does Paul say? Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. But brothers and sisters, not as the world weeps, you see. Not as the world rejoices. We possess things not as the world possesses them. Why? Because we walk through this passing age with a new perspective. We know that Jesus will wipe away every tear. We know that the joy of this life is only the smallest shadow and foretaste of the joy that is coming. We know that our possessions in this life aren't really possessions at all. We don't take anything with us across the threshold of death. And so Paul is arguing here in verses 29 through 31 for a recovery of the gospel perspective that they have lost. And he reminds them, the form of this world is passing away. We are to live in the light of eternity. Brothers and sisters, what little time we have in these present lives, what little time, each moment of it to be redeemed for the glory of Christ. I can cross that off the bucket list. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, unites him with the Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." He's frustrated with the super spirituals because they've made faithfulness a matter of external circumstances. And Paul says, first of all, you're breeding discontentments in the church, and you're blinding people from the gospel perspective that Christ has ushered in for his bride on account of the grace that is now ours in him. That we are in the world, yes, as Jesus said, but we are not of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. So Paul teaches gospel contentment, he teaches gospel perspective, and lastly now, he teaches gospel freedom. Look with me at verses 32 through 35. And these are the verses where we are departing this morning most radically from what I called earlier the typical interpretation of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What does it sound like Paul is saying here in these verses? He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. It sure sounds like what Paul is saying, that if you're single, you actually get to be totally devoted to Christ, and that's wonderful. But if you're married, your attention is divided, and that's less wonderful. Right? That, on the face of it, it's easy to see how that is how Paul's words could be interpreted. And indeed, that is a typical version of the interpretation of these verses that we are given in the commentaries. To remind us of Calvin's quote from earlier, that celibacy is better than marriage because it has more liberty. So there's Calvin following that train of thought. Singleness is better than marriage because you get to be more devoted to the Lord. Well, there are a number of problems with this. First of all, are we ready to say that? That singleness is a categorically better state than marriage because you get to be more devoted to Christ. That getting married automatically just knocks you down a rung on the devotedness to Christ scale. There are deep problems with that. Another issue, remember again from Calvin's quote that marriage is a remedy appointed by God for our infirmity. Again, on the face of what Paul is saying, you can easily see how one might come to that conclusion, except for this problem. When was marriage given to mankind? Before the fall or after the fall? Not after the fall, right? Marriage wasn't a response to sin. Marriage wasn't God saying, oh, well, now there's this thing called sexual immorality and I need to give them marriage in order to be a remedy for that. No, marriage is given before the fall. Before there is ever a notion of sin in Adam or Eve's mind. God says before the fall, it is not good for man to be alone, and gifts humanity this beautiful and wonderful institution. So it's highly problematic to say that here in 1 Corinthians 7, in these verses, Paul is teaching that celibacy, singleness, is categorically better than marriage. And so what is he doing? The key is right at the beginning of verse 32. I want you to be without care. And this is where it's so important to remember the context. What are the super spirituals saying? Married people need to abstain from sexual relations. Unmarried people need to definitely stay unmarried. And even married people might need to think about splitting up if they can't control themselves. In other words, there is nothing but concern in that church. If you're married, you're concerned about the issues of marriage, whether or not you're displeasing God by the nature of your relationship. If you're unmarried, you're worried about, well, do I actually displease God if I want to pursue marriage? The super spirituals here in Corinth have caused nothing but concern. And it's not a good concern. It's a bad concern. And so what Paul points us to here is that everyone in the church, whether married, unmarried, engaged, widowed, whatever the case may be, they are concerned that their present desires are displeasing to the Lord, and that if they think about marriage, or if they think about singleness, whatever they may think about, they may be displeasing the Lord. This false teaching has caused nothing but chaos and upheaval in the church in Corinth. And Paul says to all of them, I want you to be without care. In verses 32 through 35, he's talking about all of the different concerns that the people in the church in Corinth have had that have distracted them from serving the Lord. Whether married or unmarried, instead of serving the Lord, they are distracted by concerns over marriage and singleness. And amazingly, wonderfully, Paul comes alongside the whole church with this pastoral encouragement. I want you to be without care. Here you are obsessing over all of these issues. Should I divorce my unbelieving wife? Should I break off my engagement? Should my husband and I separate because we can't keep ourselves from sexual intimacy? There, all of these concerns are dividing the church and causing internal turmoil in people's hearts and in their lives and in the fellowship of the church. And Paul says, I want you to be without care. All these things, verse 35, have proved to be a distraction. He's not saying that, you know, devotedness to the Lord is a special category reserved for single people, with a sort of a lesser devotion that is the inevitable result of marriage. No, he's saying, I want all of you to serve the Lord without the distractions that have been imposed upon you by the false teaching of the super spirituals. Now, what's beautiful about Paul's teaching in the entirety of this chapter is that he so wonderfully identifies both marriage and singleness as gifts. That's actually a very important part of all this. If you look earlier in verse 7, each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. He's not putting singleness and marriage in a competition against each other to see which one is more spiritual. That's what the super spirituals are doing. Paul, on the other hand, is saying they're both gifts. One has one, another has another. They're not to be put into competition with each other, and it is possible in both estates, whatever your gift may be, to serve the Lord without distraction. So long as you close off your ears to the unbiblical requirements of these prattling super spirituals. So long as you can have a gospel contentment where you are. So long as you can have a gospel perspective where you are. And so long as you can have, and this is the third point we're discussing now, a gospel freedom. They weren't free. The super spirituals had whipped everybody into a frenzy where they were now enslaved to these unbiblical notions. Another thing that Paul says earlier in the chapter, you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. The super spirituals were hawking the same principles of the world and obsession over external circumstances that unbelievers have. And Paul is bringing the gospel to bear on these discussions. Be content, change your perspective, and rejoice in the freedom that is yours in Christ. I want you to be without care. And that's an amazing sentiment, because that's not just Paul's pastoral sentiment. It's Paul representing to the church the heart of Christ. Christ doesn't want his servants constantly afraid of their own shadows because of the unbiblical teaching of people in the church. He wants them to live and to serve him without care and without distraction. Our Father wants us to serve him with the freedom that Christ has purchased for us by the blood of his only begotten Son. Not enslaved to the unbiblical expectations of men. The longer I've read through this passage and studied what Paul is teaching here, the more actually I've become convinced it's less a great dissertation on marriage and singleness. Although certainly, in the context of this crisis, Paul is doing a lot of teaching on marriage and singleness. But at the heart of 1 Corinthians 7, what we see is the damage that unbiblical spirituality can do in the fellowship of the church. The damage that spiritual abusers can do in the life of a fellowship, because essentially that's what Paul sees happening through these so-called super spirituals. They are wielding a whip of spiritual abuse against their brothers and sisters. And there's all of this concern and distraction because of it. They are being made to think that if they don't follow the rules of these men and women, that they are displeasing to God, that they are less spiritual and less devoted to the Lord. And certainly this is something relevant to the church today. We may not have spiritual abusers in the church exactly like those in Corinth, but we have them. And what does it mean when people obey and agree with leaders in the church only out of fear, right? And not out of love for the word of God, but only out of fear to contradict this person. Fear of retaliation, fear of judgment. Paul says, your Father wants you to be free. Your Father wants you to serve him without distraction, to serve the Lord Jesus in the freedom that he has purchased for you. And so, brothers and sisters, remember that you were bought with a price, and do not become the slaves of men. Now, the beauty of this passage is that Paul restores the simplicity of the beauty of marriage to the church. It's not something to be wielded as a whip and as a bludgeon to make people feel more or less spiritual. Serve the Lord without distraction. If you are single and you want to get married, you do not sin. If you are married, rejoice in the beauty of the gift that God has given you. Remain as you are, in contentment, walking in the light of eternity, and blessing the name of God for whatever gift he brings into your life. Don't let people steal away your joy and your freedom. Their man-made rules will pass away. Serve the Lord with freedom and with joy. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts that you give to your people. To some, the gift of celibacy. To the rest, the gift of marriage. Father, give us content hearts to praise your name, to rest in the loving kindness of your providence, in whatever state to which you have called us. Living in the light of eternity, walking in the glory of the resurrected Christ, with whom we are seated in the heavens, and serving him with freedom, not beholden to the unbiblical expectations of the super spirituals which afflict every age of the church. Father, protect us. Protect us by the Spirit that dwells within us. Give us understanding of your law, that we might walk in its green pastures, that you might lay us down beside quiet waters. And we praise you for Jesus, who has purchased our freedom by the redemption price of his blood, and who keeps us safe in the shadow of his wings, and will shepherd us surely into glory. And we pray all this in his name.